Let's start out in a word of prayer, and if you got your Bibles, grab them and jam on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Lord, we just come into your presence today, and we ask that you anoint your word, Father. We ask that you speak to us today. Lord, correct us where we're out of line. Teach us where we're ignorant. Lord, build us up where we're weak. Encourage those who are hurt. Father, we need you. We need to hear a word from you today. And we humbly come into your presence today, and we expect for you to speak. Your servants are listening. And so, Lord, have your way in this place today. In the name of Jesus. And the church said, amen. Amen. So the grandbabies came over yesterday, and Ruth was over sitting by me, and I was reading to her this child book about Jericho. And it had all these pictures in it. And I'm going through and I'm reading about the story of Jericho to Ruth. And I keep telling her, I'm like, man, this is the walls of Jericho. And she goes, no, that's not Jericho. And I'm like, no, it's Jericho. I'm telling you, it's the walls of Jericho. They're going to fall down. The people of God are marching around the city, and they're going to blow these trumpets. And then we flip the page, and the walls of Jericho are like crumbling. And I'm like, see, Ruth, it's the walls of Jericho. She goes, it's not the walls of Jericho. And I'm like, listen, I'm a pastor. I know these things. I'm trying to tell you that this is Jericho. She's like, no, it's not. It's not Jericho. And I'm like, listen, Ruth, she's like 4 years old, five. She's like four. And I told her, I said, listen, I know how this story goes. The walls are going to come down because the praise is going to go up. Hey, that's a good point right there, isn't it? Walls come down when the praise goes up. Thank you, Jesus. And she's still arguing with me. She goes, no, that's not true. That's not Jericho. And I said, I'm a pastor. I know what I'm talking about, Ruthie. I've done this story before. I know how it's going to end. And I started laughing about it because I started thinking about Paul when he comes into chapter 10, verse 14. And he starts out and he says, therefore, if any of you think you stand, take heed, lest you shall fall. And the reason why I made that connection was because Paul knows the end of the story, and he's talking to the church in Corinth, and the thing that he brings up with them that they had been arguing about is that they're strong, that they're incapable of falling. And he's like, listen, if any of you guys think you're able to stand, you better take heed, lest you shall fall, because any of us are able. We're just one stupid mistake, one bad decision that's in our face constantly of falling back into sin that will tear us up. And can I tell you guys something about it? The thing about this is that when he says, take heed, lest you shall fall, if you think you stand, take heed, lest you shall fall, if you think you stand, a lot of the times it's not your weaknesses that you need to worry about falling back into. It's your strengths. It's your strengths. It's when you're overconfident. You remember Moses, how the Bible said in Numbers chapter 12 that he was the meekest man in all of the earth. That always kind of cracked me up because you guys know who wrote Numbers. It was Moses. He's like, yeah, I'm just going to put a little side note right here. He was the meekest man in all the earth. But when it came time for him to be obedient to God, and God had told him to speak to the rock and water would flow, he was upset and angry at the people, and he struck that thing twice with anger, not meekness, anger. And that was the decision that kept him out of the promised land, because he got angry with the people. And the reason why it was so important to God is because it messed up the typology in the New Testament when Jesus Christ was crucified and he didn't have to get struck twice. And Moses messed it all up, and God says, you're not going to go into the promised land. And so Moses, his greatest strength ended up becoming his weakness. What about Abraham? You guys remember Abraham, the father of our faith? He was so faithful, but yet when he was out and he had his wife Sarah, he said, you know what? You're hot. And all these guys are going to think you're hot too. And guess what they're going to want to do to me to get to you? They're going to want to kill me. And so you know what Abraham said? He goes, tell them you're my sister. Tell them you're my sister. Tell them you're my sister. Like, that's not weird, right? Just, you're my sister. Your stallion, your husband who's got your back, thick or thin. Tell them you're my sister. Tell them you're my sister. And so the story was going around that Sarah was his sister, and then somebody looked out a window and they saw them kind of getting together, and they're like, whoa, man, I don't know what kind of sister that is, but That's weird. That's some freaky sister stuff. And they found out that that was his wife. But here, check it out. He was a man who was full of faith. But he fell to faithlessness. It was his strong area in his life. And I just want to tell you guys, listen, remember this when it comes to temptations. It's not your weaknesses that you need to worry about. It's your strengths. Those are the places we all know where we're weak, amen? We know where we're tempted. We know where we can fall. We know those things that trigger stuff. But it's those strengths that we gotta that we sometimes gotta worry about. And so this is what Paul says to them. He says in verse 14, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." But, everybody say but. But, this is a good one. "But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may bear it." And so what Paul does is he tells them, he gives them a couple quick facts, and he tells them the same thing that he wants to tell us today when it comes to temptation. Number one, you're not alone. Is there ever a time where you feel like you're going through something and you're like, "Good Lord, if anybody knew what I was thinking right now, I would be thrown in jail." Nobody, you guys are so good. Get up here and preach. But sometimes we can be going through things and feeling like, man, we're the only ones going through this. Nobody's going through what I'm going through. They don't understand the hell it was living with this last person for the last 10 years of my life. They don't get it. They don't know how hard it is raising these kids. They don't know the struggle. "You're not in my place. You don't know me." Have you ever heard people say that? "You don't know me." And Paul says, shut up. Yes, I do know you. Everybody knows you. We all struggle with the same thing. What you're going through, you got a brother and sister who in Christ who are going through it too. The only difference is how they deal with it and how you choose to deal with it. And he says, you're not alone. That's comforting. That gives me comfort to know that we're not alone. But he also says that God is faithful. He's greater than the temptation. Meaning that when things get crazy in your life and you're at that breaking point, God's not going to leave you there. He's faithful. He sticks closer to us than a brother. He says, you're not alone. God is faithful, and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to handle. And he also says that there is a way out. There's a way of escape. Now, when I was younger, the carnival used to come into town, and they used to have this one ride. It wasn't really a ride. It was a maze of mirrors. Do you guys remember that thing? It was like three tickets, and you would go in there, and they had all these mirrors, and then they had clear glass or plastic, and you would go in this thing, and you would try to find your way out. Do you guys ever remember that thing? You go in there, and so you would go, and man, I'll tell you what, I remember one time I was going in there, and I started freaking out. Because I got in there, I didn't know how to get out. So you know what I was doing? I was banging up against the glass. I was like a wild animal. I'm like banging up all this stuff. Get me out of here. And I'm pushing. I look over here. Here's some little kid that's crying that gave up. He's asking his mom, come and get me. I'm like, you're on your own, kid. And I'm like trying to get out of this thing, pushing out of this big old maze, pushing and finding and looking for a hole to get the way out. You know what the Word of God says when it comes to temptation? You feel like you're locked up? That God's going to provide a way out, but you're going to want to need to find it. I said, he'll provide the way out. That was good. That is preaching better than you are saying amen. That is for sure. He said, God will provide a way out, but you're going to want to go out. See, this is what happens. A lot of the time, we set ourselves up to sin. And I believe what Paul, the idea that Paul has is you can't be free if you're the one always locking yourself up. Meaning, if you've got a problem drinking, guess what aisle you do not walk down at Fred Meyer? Just take a guess. No, it's not the toilet paper aisle. It's the booze aisle. If you've got a problem with that, you don't go into bars, you don't hang out in those places, you're not going to walk down those aisles in the supermarket, because you know what? It's a setup. You're setting yourself up. And sometimes what people will do will set themselves up in a way with a fight with their wife or a fight with their girlfriend or a fight with somebody at work, because then they use that excuse, I just can't handle it, I'm gonna drink. And there's a setup. And some people have problem, and some there's some problems with that. Sexual, if there's an issue with sexual immorality, and there's a person in your life that you know that you know there's some temptation there, and you know it's not right, guess what you don't do? Put yourself in compromising situations and positions that would compromise who you are in Jesus Christ. You stay out of it. Now, I know it's hard. You're like, man, Jason, 26 years you've been married. You know, I know what it's like. But you know what? Just because it's hard doesn't mean that God is not faithful. So whether it's drinking, sexual morality, or a bad attitude, do you know anybody that's just got a bad attitude all the time? If you've got a bad attitude, don't watch the news. Get off of Facebook. You don't need to stay on Instagram. You know what that does? That makes us creepier people, not better. You guys don't need to know about the news. Everything's messed up. That's it. It's just going to stay that way, all right? But Jesus is coming back, right? Amen? Thank you, Lord. He's coming back. He's coming back. Don't leave me up here by myself. He's coming back. He's going to fix all this garbage. But you got a bad attitude and you're watching the garbage. Hey, listen, we can't break free, I don't care what it is, if we're the ones always locking ourselves up. And at some point, we've got to take responsibility for the issues, because it's destroying the Corinthians' life. And Paul's like, it's going to destroy your life. So check this out. God is faithful. He's not going to put you through something that you can't handle, even though you think you can't handle it, or you set up situations that you can't handle. He says, God's faithful. He'll provide a way out. So what that tells me is that he said, Jason, you need to start setting yourself up for success instead of setting yourself up for sin. And I think that's a good word for us today. I think we need to set things up in our life to where we're setting boundaries and guardrails. You know why guardrails are on the street? Because they keep people in line and they keep them straight. And there's nothing wrong with that. Man, holiness is its own reward. There's something very cool about living a right life where you're not freaking out, where you're not depressed, where you're not worried all of the time. Man, God is good, and he's given us eternal life, and it begins now. So Paul says about temptation, listen, set yourself up for success and not sin. In verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I love when he said beloved, because you know what? These people are probably really testing Paul's patience. Man, you got some guy sleeping with his mom in the church? You guys forgot about that one. They're coming to communion and they're getting drunk all of the time. The church is totally out of order. It's in total chaos. And Paul looks at him and goes, hey, you know what? You're my beloved. My beloved. And that challenges me. You know, that should challenge you too, the way that you see people that are hard in your life to deal with. He doesn't chew them out or freak out on them. He says, hey, listen, I love you. I'm praying for you. I care about you. And because of that, what I'm saying to you is, I want you to have life, and what you do to get that is you got to flee from idolatry. He says, therefore, flee from idolatry. Now, when I saw that, listen, I'm going to teach you guys something really quick. And this is so important. When I saw Paul said, flee from idolatry, that kind of got my interest a little bit, because I always thought idolatry was a separate sin. You know, like you got classes of sin. You got being high, and you got drunkenness, and you got anger, and you got stealing and ripping people off and all this other stuff. And idolatry is just another sin. And I remember when I was 17 years old, I grew up in Laguna Beach, and there was a Hare Krishna temple. And my idea of idolatry was going into that temple because they had free food, because I was homeless. I lived on the street. I was a street rat. And so in order to get food, they had a buffet at this Hare Krishna temple, and you would pay if you didn't go through their service. So if you went through the worship, you got free food. So we would always make sure to go in and go through the whole worship service. And I'll tell you what, when you think of idolatry, that place is it. You go in, have you ever been into a temple, a weird temple? Anybody? A weird Hare Krishna crazy temple? It's nuts. It's just what you would think. You walk in there, there's dolls on the side of the wall with flowers on them and incense being burnt. And they got little oranges that they don't eat all over the place. And that was my idea of idolatry. But Paul gives us a different picture of what idolatry is. It's not another sin. Check this out. Make a note. It's the root of all sin. So when Paul was talking about being drunk and complaining and just being a real tool, he didn't say, and he rooted all of that stuff. He didn't say run from that stuff. He says, run from idolatry. Therefore, he puts all those other sins in one category of idolatry. And Martin Luther, some of you Christians, you guys remember Martin Luther. Martin Luther said about the Ten Commandments, if we could just keep the first two, we'd keep all the rest. And what were the first two? Thou shalt not have any other God but me. And do not make for yourself any carved images. Don't make for yourself any idols in your life. And so what can happen is we can look at our life as a tree and have all this fruit that's hanging off of our tree. And we could say, man, if I could just get rid of that piece of fruit, I'd be doing pretty good. If I could just get rid of this, I'd be doing good. Do you guys ever look at your life and say that? If I could just get rid of this. No. I do. I got a lot of fruit, and I'm just like, man, you clean this whole tree off, Lord. But what the problem is, it's not the fruit, it's the root. It's the root. So even if you get rid of stuff, you're still not dealing with the core issue, which is the root. That's what Paul says. So now this is why Paul said that all this stuff is idolatry. So if there's an angry person, a violent person, the issue is idolatry because they worship anger. If there's a person and they're sexually immoral, the bottom line of it is they worship sex over what God says, over what God wants. If there's a person who is fearful, they're worshiping a god of fear. They're idolaters because they have fear in their life, because they're not trusting God to provide and to be as strong as he says he is. And provide as he says he provides. And to watch over us and to never leave us or forsake us till the end of the earth. But yet we're fearful. And so Paul says, you don't have a fear problem. You got an idolatry problem. You're setting up idols. If there's a bitter person, they're worshiping self-righteousness and bitterness. They think that the world revolves around them. And so it's an idolatry problem, not a sin problem. And we got to remember that idols always require sacrifice. They'll take your marriage. They'll take your family. Take your career. Take your life. You guys know this as well as I do. Idols require a sacrifice. And Paul's like, listen, we're not sacrificing nothing to that anymore. And I remember what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, when it came to people and they were leaving their first love and they were going after every other things. And he says, repent, return, and remember. And we got to do that. You know what? The sad reality of it is I'm an idolater too. And that's ugly to square up with. In fact, I don't want to square up with that. But I have to get real and say, God, there's things in my life, if I'm being real about it, that I put before you. And so I remember when things were tight with the Lord, and I go back to whatever I was doing when I was doing it. Was I waking up early and spending time with the Lord? Was I in fellowship? Was I praying? Was I connecting? Did I have some brothers around me who laid hands on me and would pray on me? Oh, yeah, I remember. I go back. I repent, I tell God I'm sorry, I'm an idolater, forgive my heart, and he cleanses me, washes me new. And then I'm returning to the Lord. And so Paul says, listen, I'm not saying flee from all this other stuff. I'm saying flee from idolatry, because at the base of it, it's not a sin problem, it's an idolatry problem. And then Paul says this in verse 14. Check this out. I love this. Verses 14 through 22. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. I kind of like that, because they're acting anything but wise, right? We've been going through the church in Corinthians, and these guys are just straight up acting the fool. And it kind of surprised me, and I was wondering why Paul did that. Do you ever wonder why he'd call them wise? I'm speaking to you as wise men, even though you're acting like fools. Well, it's just like any one of us. If you want to talk to somebody and you want them to listen, you know what you do? You say, hey, I want to talk to you about something, because I know you're so smart. You are so wise. Like, if I could talk to anybody, oh, you're the one I could talk to. And you know what you do? Your head pops up a little bit. Oh, okay, yeah, really? Okay, I'm here. What's up? I'm here. I'm the answer guy. I'm wise, right? So Paul's trying to get them to listen. He's trying to get them to tune in. And he's like, listen, I'm talking to you guys like you're wise, like you got some sense about you. And so Paul, he now gives them and us a little insight of where what their idolatry looked like. And what for them, as we get ready to close this out and get through the end of this, is they're mixing their idolatry in with communion. And this is not going to go good, okay? Because the Lord ain't going to have, he's not going to have that. And he says to them in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though we are many, are one bread and one body. We all partake of that one bread. Now, when we read that, and he says communion, the Greek word is koineia, and it means fellowship. That's where we get the word fellowship means. It means connecting with one another. And so I want you to remember this when we're doing communion today. See, back in the Middle East, and they still do it to this day, is when you would go and have a meal with somebody, you didn't have your food and their food. You all had the food, and you shared from it. And you know what? Over there, this is so important. Check this out. I'm going to show you a connection. Over there, if you had dinner with somebody, it meant that you loved them and wanted to kick it with them. You wanted to hang out. You did not hang out with people and eat dinner with people you did not want to be around. You know how we try to be polite? None of that. And so when you sat with somebody and ate with them, it meant that you loved them and you wanted to hang out with them. So this is why, now you see why, when Jesus ate with sinners, the religious people got so angry and freaked out. Because it was more than sharing a meal with somebody. It was a testimony about how you felt towards them. You loved them. So when Jesus was hanging out with the rough guys, the filthy people, the sinners, the religious leaders knew exactly what it meant. He loves these people. He really loves them. He loves these sick, filthy sinners, or else he wouldn't be sitting with them eating. They saw this connection because you just didn't do it. Man, thank God that Jesus just doesn't like you, he loves you. That he doesn't just like me. That he doesn't just put up with me. But he wants to fellowship with me. You know, so today we've got your food and my food. And Vicky reminds me of that every time we go out to dinner. Because I don't know if you guys do this, but whenever you go out to dinner, you know, your girlfriend or your wife will order something. And you order something too. And you eat all your food. And then as soon as you eat all your food, you're looking at hers. Anybody? Come on, anybody? You're just like, man, I just got done downing mine. I'm looking over there. That's looking good. And she tells you before you order your food, get more because you're not touching mine. And then you're like, no, I'll be fine. And then you're not fine. Vicky will tell me, she knows, as soon as I finish eating, I look over, this is what she says to me. Don't even think about it. And she grabs a knife, like a plastic one. And she's ready to cut. She's serious. Like, you don't even mess with her. And I try to tell her, you know, that's not acting like Jesus. And she's like, Jesus wouldn't be a mooch either. I'm like, okay, whatever. But you know what I'm saying? You got your food and my food. But there's one loaf. There's one bread. And so the point of it is that Jesus said he's the bread of life. And that when we take communion, we take it of one loaf of bread. Now, I know some people, they got crackers, but we do bread because Jesus said he's the bread of life, not the cracker of life. Hello. And so we do it and we do one loaf. And what happens when we partake of the one loaf is each of us takes of this, and in some way, check this out, we're all digesting. Our body is all working on the same thing, right? This is one loaf. This ain't two. This is one loaf. And so we're all partaking and receiving the same nutrients, and we're all eating the same thing, even though there's many of us. And what Jesus said is, listen, exactly. Although there's many of you, there's one of me, and you can all share in my fellowship. You can all partake of me at the same time, even though there's so many of us. And so Paul says, don't you know, it's one. He says, though we're many, are one bread and one body, and we all partake of that one bread. By the way, that's a testimony to the unbelievers around us. This is what makes us Christians. We get together and we do crazy stuff like this. We fellowship with the Lord. Look what Paul says in verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? Man, that made me want to rip up the seat at home when I read that, because that was so cool. Are all not partakers of the altar? So back in the day when Israel would go and they would make sacrifices, sometimes you read that and you're like, man, they're just making sacrifices for all these laws and all these rules. And true, that there was some of that. But when God would ask for them to bring their sacrifices, some of the portion would go to the altar and the other portion would go to the families. And you know what the families would do? They would eat part of the sacrifice together, giving it to God. And you know why they did that? Is because that was God's way of saying way back then, I want to hang out with you while you're hanging out with me. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to have this food with you. I want to be with you. And that was so cool, with God's arms wide open, welcoming in then, saying, listen, when you make a sacrifice, why don't you just hang out for a minute? Oh, I love that about the Lord. We're going to get a chance to do that in just a second. It's God saying, hey, listen, why don't you hang out with me for a minute? Why don't you put the cell phone down and forget about the to-do list for just a minute? Because it's not going anywhere. And just focus on me with you. And so Paul, he says in verse 19, he says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things at which are the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. That's kind of weird. Right?
No.
Well, duh. Right? Thanks, Paul. I thought it was something different. I thought maybe you'd want that, but no, I guess not. Verse 21, I'm just messing with it. He's going to mess me up when I see him. So, verse 21, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. And so what was happening was they were going to church, they were having communion like a meal, and then afterwards they were going down the street and they were engaging in temple practices with communion in those temples as well. And Paul says, he says, what am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? And it's a hypothetical question where the answer is no, idols are nothing. We all agree to that. But Paul says, when it comes to idolatry, there's something behind the idol. So today, you know, when we see people and they're out in the desert and they're worshiping a rock for 15 years, there's something, the rock is a rock. But there's something about the rock that keeps drawing them in and making them come back to serve them and bow down to them. Man, don't you know there's people out there worshiping stupid stuff? Things made out of somebody's hand, out of their workshop, and then they go and they pimp it on eBay, and people buy it and they bow down to it. Why? Because there's something behind that that entices them to come in and do that. So when you see a guy and he's driving down the street and he's got a Playboy bunny sticker on his back window, besides saying that that person's a freak and a pervert and into watching nude girls that don't even know he exists, it says he's into something. And the picture, the rabbit, that's nothing. But there's something behind it that keeps drawing them in and captivating them. And so Paul says, when it comes to idolatry, the idol's nothing. But there's something behind the idol that keeps drawing them, that keeps drawing them in. And so Paul says in verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy, and are we stronger than him? So he says idols are nothing, but there's demons behind it, and having fellowship with them makes Jesus jealous. Have you ever been in a relationship where someone was jealous? I mean, just crazy. What they liking that for on Facebook? How come they texted you? How come they're asking to come over to see you? How come, where are you going? How long are you going to be there? Why are you going over there? How come you like that thing on Facebook? Hey, do you know anybody that's jealous? Always asking questions. Why? Like your property. You belong to me. I want to know who you're talking to. Why are you talking to him? Don't talk to him. But when Paul says God gets jealous, it's not in a sense that he's jealous over his property, but he's jealous for protection. In this, that it's like if you knew somebody, let's say you had a friend, let's say of the opposite sex, and that friend, this girl, she wants to go and she wants to date this guy, but he's a total axe murderer. Like you just saw the guy on CNN. And you're like, listen, I'm telling you, this guy is bad news. Stay away from him. Don't get involved. This dude's a trip for real. Stay away. And she's like, you know what? Shut up. You're just into me. And you're like, no, I'm trying to tell you, like, I mean, yeah, I think you're cool and all that. I don't want to hurt your feelings. I'm not into you, but this guy's going to kill you. And that's it. That's all I'm trying to tell you. And so he's not jealous for her in the sense that he's desiring her, but he wants to protect her. Do you guys see the difference? And that's what Paul's saying about Jesus. When you're moving to stuff you shouldn't be moving to, it moves God to jealousy. Because he sees you going down a dead end. He sees me going down a road I shouldn't be going down. And it says it makes him mad. It gets him upset because he's freaking out. It's like if your kid's running out in the street, the first thing you do is you grab them. And then the second thing you do is you whoop them, right? And they're like, what are you whipping me for? I almost got hit by a car. And you're like, that's why. Because you're freaking out. You care about them. And so God cares about us, and he freaks out over stuff that would hurt us. And so Paul, he says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me. So now he's going to go into gray areas, and we're going to finish up with this. He goes into gray areas. This is what Paul says in verse 23. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. So what Paul's talking to them about is Christian gray areas. What can I do? What can I do? Or what can't I do? And what he says is that all things might be lawful, but they're not helpful. And Christians get caught up a lot of the time on is it okay or if it's not okay. And instead of that, they should get caught up with is it helpful or is it not helpful? Because how many of you guys know of East Slope Road? Come on now, raise your hand. East Slope. So there's a slope on the east, and it's steep, right? And I think the speed limit's like, I don't know, 45, 35, something like that. But what happens when that thing gets iced over? The speed limit says 45. What you get your inner tube out because you're going for a ride. But would it be, so let's just say it's lawful for you to go down East Slope at 45 miles an hour. Is it smart? Probably not. In fact, you're going to end up getting wrecked. And what Paul says about what you can do in your life and what you can't do, it's not an issue of if it's legal or not, because there's a lot of things that you can do that won't break the law, but will break your life. And Paul says, stay away from it. Ask, is it helpful? Is it edifying? Is it building up? And so he closes out with this, and worship team, come on up. He says in verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each other, the other's well-being. So Paul, he says, don't just think about yourself, but think about the people around you. I wonder when the last time was we did that. That we really started thinking about the people around us and what they're going through and what they're dealing with. Instead of everything, because we all got our own stuff that we got going on, right? But so does everybody else around us. And look at, this is what he says. In verse 25, we'll just read out to 32. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and its fullness. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and the conscience sake of the for the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. Now this is where Paul's going to end us out this morning. And I'll touch on some of that next week, what we just read. But in verse 28, he says, but if anyone says to you, this was offered to an idol, don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for the conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Verse 29, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food which I give thanks for? So what Paul's saying is, man, if it's okay for me to do it, then why do I got to listen to people get breathing down my throat about what not to do? Why should I stop doing what I'm doing because someone else has got a problem with it, but I don't? And some of us are in that situation. And Paul says, here's why. He says, therefore, in verse 34 or 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God and give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own benefit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Chapter 11, verse 1. This is a bad place to start a chapter division, by the way. Paul concludes, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. It's interesting that Paul says that, because when he wrote this, they didn't have the Bible. They had the Old Testament, and there were some scattered writings around. And so what Paul had to do is he said, listen, I'm going to have to live like Jesus for you to see Jesus instead of just read about Jesus. Because a lot of the time it's easy to read about him but not live like him. And so Paul says to the church, he says, I want you to imitate me as I imitate Christ. Could you imagine telling somebody that? I want you to follow me around 24/7, videotape me. Watch what I do and do that. And that's what Paul said. He says, listen, I want to live that kind of life that I'm imitating Christ, and I want you guys to follow after what I'm doing. And this is what Paul wanted us to get, and the reason why he did that. Because we don't only live for what's best for us, but what's best for others. Would you guys stand with me? We're going to close out in prayer. When Paul closed that out and he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, here's why. Because we don't live for what's best for us, but what's best for others. And And you might be here today and you're just like, man, I don't care about doing for people. They don't do nothing for me. They make things hard for me. They don't make things easy. I can't remember the last time someone did something for me. You know what Paul's saying? Listen, it's not about you. It's about the people around you. And whenever you treat people and care about them more than you're even caring about yourself, God is glorified in that. We don't treat people, we treat people with respect and we want to be there for them. And it's not what's best for us, but what's best for them. And maybe you're here today and you're with somebody that you love. And it's a wake-up call to you. Maybe this is a wake-up call to you to think about the person you're with. And when was the last time you actually thought about their well-being and what they're going through? And asking, hey, is there anything I can pray with you about? What are you going through? What are you dealing with at home, raising the kids? It's crazy. What can I do to help you? I want to think about you. What can I pray for you for? Are you worried? Or wives, your husbands, they're going through a lot of stuff and they don't let you know because they're your husband. And that's what husbands do. We kind of put the whole thing on our back and we go. We run for it. But you know what? We need someone on our team encouraging us. And what Paul does is he's challenging us. It's not what's best for you, but what's best for those around you. How can you build your husband up? How can you cheer him on to keep him growing and going in the Lord? Or your friends or the people around you? Because at the end of the day, it's not what's best for us, but what's best for those around us. Now listen, I want to close out with prayer. As we get ready to take communion this morning, Jesus Christ didn't do what was best for him. He did what was best for us. And he laid his life down. And he said, whoever shall come, come. And this morning, if you haven't made a decision to serve Christ, to surrender to him, to remember, to repent, to return. Maybe you have accepted Christ as your Savior, but you've been backslidden. This is your time to make a way back to the King of Kings, who says, if you come to me, I will in no way turn you out. So listen, pray with me this morning. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and we ask that you forgive us of our sins. Lord, we ask for forgiveness of the idolatry that we've set up in our lives where we've worshiped other things over you, Father. And it's costed us. Sacrificing to idols costs us, God. And so, Lord, we just repent from those things in our life and we turn to you. And we ask that you fill us up. Make all things new. Put a heart in us that would actually care about the people around us over ourselves, God, and that we wouldn't be so selfish with our time and our resources, God. We get so caught up in what we're doing and life around us, we don't think about those around us. So, Father, I pray for people in here that have parents that maybe they haven't gotten with their mom or their dad and said, hey, you've had a rough year. What can I do? Can I pray for you? Father, I pray over the parents with children that they lead their kids in you, that they think about their kids, they get off a line and they just start serving their family, Lord, and pointing to you. God, I pray forgiveness over me and all my idolatry, Lord. Cleanse us, wash us, God. And I just pray that we remember this life is not about us, but those around us. And we thank you for your sacrifice. In Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Thank Jesus for his sacrifice. Amen.